will start us off with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you with thanksgiving this morning. We thank you for who you are, Creator, Lord, and King. We thank you for the gift of your Son that you have sent to us, the precious redemption that we find in his blood. We ask that this class would be edifying and that we would enter worship seeking to be renewed by your Spirit, and that we would take the things that we learn about you today, meditate on them, and apply them for the rest of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I'm glad to be able to help put this class together. I'm on the CE committee, and we were able to put this together with the help of a lot of different elders who have been able to teach, will be teaching for the next 13 weeks on various topics. And they also gave me the opportunity to teach two classes as well, and this is the first one, which is just a basic overview and introduction to ethics. So because of the next 13, the next 12 classes or so are going to be topical, most of this class could be considered what we would call casuistry. Casuistry is a way of answering ethical questions by examining particular problems. It's case studies, if you will. And the benefit of looking at case studies is that they often connect directly with our experience in life, with questions that come up every day. And through this process, we'll get to work out the implications of our faith in every area of life. But because we're going to spend so much time in the weeds, I wanted to spend this week laying out the foundational groundwork for what's going to come. In resources, I've drawn a lot from a recently translated volume by Herman Bavinck on Reformed Ethics. I've also drawn from John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct. I highly recommend both of them. Murray's a little bit more concise. But they are both well worth your time. I've also drawn from my class at Westminster in ethics, taught by Dr. David Garner. So a lot of this content is going to be synthesized or pulled directly from those sources. So we need to start with proper definition and context for ethics in the Christian life. So I want to throw this out to y'all. I have a couple of introductory questions as we get started. How would you define the word ethics? How would you define ethics?
Based on morals.
Based on morals? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Coffee's still sinking in.
Certain lines you just won't cross when you're making a decision.
Okay, yeah. The lines of decision making, right? What you will do or won't do.
Loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Yes, so not only just what's right and wrong, but also our duties and obligations. Yeah. Yeah, and the term is also exactly what John Murray's book is titled, Principles of Conduct. So ethics is about what is right or wrong, good or bad. It is about rights and duties and obligations. It's about the principles of human conduct and character. You look in your handout, ethics comes from the Greek word ethos, which is habit or custom, manner or practice. So 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals," in the ESV. That word is translated character, the NIV, or manners in the AV. Now, some differentiate morality and ethics by using ethics to talk about kind of an external system of thought to assess rightness or wrongness, and then morality to talk about internal personal convictions. And there can be some merit to this distinction, but most people use ethics and morality interchangeably, and so that's what we'll do here today. So to live an ethical life is to live a life a human ought to live, right? A right life. This implies that ethics is concerned with the things that make us essentially and truly human. Of course, our understanding of what essentially human is has to come from somewhere. So, another question. We just got to get us warmed up this morning. So, where have you seen people obtain or develop their ideas of what is right and what is wrong? Where have you seen those ideas come from?
Scripture.
Scripture? Yeah. Revelation?
Movies.
Movies? Yeah. Culture?
Universities.
Universities?
Family, as you know.
Family, yeah. Social community, yep. Yeah.
Cultural?
Yeah, all culture, society, community. Some people specifically try to define their morality in light of Darwinian adaptation, right? Human reason, or maybe not reason, maybe intuition and feeling. And yeah, whoever said in universities. Yeah, there was a one time we were under this, perhaps this illusion in Western culture that that there was one single universal morality. We created these great universities. Literally, the word is turning all to one, this unified community of knowledge. Of course, this was exposed as an illusion because different epistemologies, different foundations of knowledge and understanding actually lead us to different understandings of truth. Until we have this the same epistemology, we're never going to arrive at the same understanding of truth. So, all in all, the source and foundation for these ethics are broadly split into two big buckets. We can think of ethics from below, from humanity, from adaptation, biological and social development, or ethics from above, mystical, spiritual, special revelation, things like that. And of course, as Christians, our foundation, the foundation for our ethics is from above. It is from God's revelation. So we read in Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Our relation to Him characterizes ethics. So, according to God, then, if that's where our starting point should be, should we consider ethics to be important in the first place? Are there any verses that come to mind as to why believers should consider ethics? Anything comes to mind about why are ethics important? I mean, clearly you all think so. You're here, right?
Let your light so shine.
Okay,
so
yes.
The Father.
That's right. Yeah, witness is an important aspect.
Mark, you should be holy.
Yeah, of course, right. The call to holiness. The call to holiness is everywhere in Scripture in the life of the believer. Let me give you a few more. So we're called to be doers of the Word. Think of James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. 1 Timothy 4:7b, train yourself for godliness. That's the purpose of ethics, it's to do that, it's to grow in grace. Philippians 1:27a, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So we are called to be concerned with ethics because our life ought to reflect Christ. And then Ephesians 2:10, we know, says, we were created for good works that were prepared in advance for us to walk in them. The path of our life as believers is one of good works. And as was mentioned earlier, it affects the witness and apologetic of the gospel. Others see our good works and glorify God. So as we're developing our understanding of a Reformed Christian ethic, we have a basis for why we are doing that. And I want to add one more to that. There is a real relationship between our manner of life and our eternal future. So Hebrews 12:14 says this, "So strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." And I want to dwell on this a little bit more because it needs more care, obviously. Do our works save us? No. We know that our works do not save us. So what's the author of Hebrews talking about here when he refers to the holiness without which no one will see the Lord? If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And whoever gets there and would like to read, go ahead and read 2 Peter 1, 3 through 8.
the divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has been granted, that has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. So, why do we strive for peace and holiness? In part, it goes back to verse 3, the multifaceted grace given to us in Christ means that our true striving is the result of this active, heart-changing grace. It's a grace that spills out of our hearts and into our lives, a transformative grace given to a people set apart for God. It is a training grace. Hold your spot there. Flip over to Titus 2. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. I'll go ahead and read that. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So God's grace not only brings salvation, it trains and grows us. Jesus Christ, the grace who has appeared, redeems us from our lawlessness, the unethical, and purifies us to be zealous for good works, the ethical. Bovink summarizes it this way. He says, the life of Christ is implanted in us and is developed in us in a moral way. And the life of Christ manifests itself outwardly in our activity. So where does this leave us then? 3 points to consider. First, outside of union with Christ, we have no hope for holiness of life. We echo the psalmist and Paul in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Remove the activity of saving grace and you only have the corrupted, ethically blind remnants of the first creation. Now, we continue to observe many beneficial activities in the world done by unbelievers as a result of God's common grace. But those good things or virtues are not truly ethical. And we'll unpack that more in a little bit. So, outside of union, we have no hope for holiness of Christ, of life. Secondly, in Christ, we have the blessing of a heart-changing, actively working, saving, and training grace. And that leads to my third point, which both 2 Peter and Titus demonstrate, which is that mere faith is not Christianity. Now, in discussions of this, the thief on the cross is the one that sometimes comes up, as if to prove that we just need faith, and that's it. We're done. And what's often missed there is that this man who came to faith while dying next to Jesus, he was not given mere faith, simple faith. His repentance and belief, his union with Christ at that moment, meant that God gave him at that moment not just faith, but as verse 3 of Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, he didn't have the opportunity to exercise those things, but they were given to him just the same. So here's Richard Gaffin on this. He says, even in its initial exercise, justifying faith, and we are justified by faith alone, justifying faith is inherently disposed to obedience and good works, which are bound to come to expression, however imperfectly, over time. Our standards, Westminster Confession of Faith 11.2, also says, faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified. It is ever accompanied by all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So the thief may not have had the opportunity to enjoy the blessings of all things that pertain to life and godliness, but you do, and I do. So where do you find yourself today when you examine your life? Are you making every effort? Or are you thinking that maybe mere faith will just do just fine? I mean, I went to a Christian ed class on ethics, so I'm good, right? So we've gotten through the importance of ethics for believers, but we still haven't actually defined Christian ethics. So I'm going to give you a long and a short definition. Both are on your handout. The long one, unsurprisingly, to anybody who knows Bavinck, comes from Bavinck. So he's contrasting here the work of dogmatics, systematic theology, with ethics. And here's what he says. But in dogmatics, we are concerned with what God does for us and in us. In dogmatics, God is everything. Dogmatics is a word from God to us, coming from outside us and above us. We are passive, listening, and opening ourselves to being directed by God. In ethics, we are interested in the question of what it is that God now expects of us when he does his work in us. What do we do for him? Here we are active precisely because of and on the grounds of God's deeds in us. We sing psalms and thanks and praise to God. In dogmatics, he is ours. In ethics, we are his. In dogmatics, we know we shall see his face. In ethics, his name will be written on our foreheads. Dogmatics proceeds from God. Ethics returns to God. In dogmatics, God loves us. In ethics, therefore, we love him. Which is just a great, usual, a poetic observation from Bavinck. Murray is much more concise and a lot easier to remember as well, so this is the one that I put in bold for you. Biblical ethics is concerned with the manner of life and behavior which the Bible requires and which the faith of the Bible produces. If you walk away with a definition of ethics, I'd encourage you to walk away with that one. All right. So ethics is concerned with what the Bible requires from you and from me, and which our own living faith produces in us. So let's get to the content of ethics a bit. And I want to start with Bavinck. Given that ethics is concerned with what is truly and essentially human, in one sense, ethics is a description of the Christian life. So Bavinck, the way he sets out his ethics is he uses a threefold division. You'll see it there on the back, point six of your handout. So the first division is humanity before conversion, in the state of sin, along with the conscience and the natural morality there. And we can call this natural ethics. And then the second is converted humanity, the new life we have in Christ. And the third is the moral life of converted humanity. Converted humanity living a moral life in its various relationships and spheres. Now that third is what we're probably going to spend most of our time on for the rest of this class. How do we live out our lives as converted people? So, first I'd mention, again, if you want to dig much more into this, pick up a copy of Ethics, Bavinck's Ethics. It's going to be well worth it. And we could also spend an entire quarter covering just one of these points, but I want to use insights today to cover just two things that may not be a focus in later classes, which is the natural state of humanity and the new life that believers have in Christ. And I think these two things are critical, as you'll see, to understanding and formulating ethics. So, before he even actually gets to fallen humanity, Bovink actually starts with the nature of humanity, which is that we are made in the image of God. And he points out that the image of God, we're made in the image of God in three ways. The image of God exists in the essence of our soul and body humanity. The image of God exists in our capacities and abilities. So our knowing, our feeling, our willing, our acting, all of those reflect God because we were made in His image. And then the image of God exists in our properties and gifts, the holiness, knowledge, and righteousness that we were given. And why is this important for ethics? In part, it's important to realize that humans were created good by nature. Some people have this view of the moral life that it is a goal far in the distance that all of humanity, it's our job to reach towards that goal. But that's actually backwards. Morality was never the end goal. Morality was the foundation. It was the starting point. Adam was not called to become good. He was called to remain good. Created in the image of God, he was endowed with the gift of holiness, and that gift was his to remain in, to rest in. And that gift was obviously thoroughly corrupted in the fall. And so we look to the second Adam, to Christ, to provide us with the gift of new righteousness and holiness. Again, Bovink says this, remains true forever that a tree has to be good if it is to bear good fruit. And this connects, the reason I point this out is it connects back to those gracious active benefits of union with Christ. In Christ, we are these dead branches grafted onto and restored, grafted onto an eternally living tree. And it's only because of His moral lifeblood, the perfect obedience of Christ, that we can now bear truly good fruit. A renewed heart begins to beat after Christ. In Him we are holy people, and increasingly so. So what happened in the fall? We were created with this natural goodness, natural morality. In the fall, essentially, we turned away from God and we turned to ourselves. And this happened holistically. All of us was complicit in our first sin. Our consciousness was complicit, our imagination, our desires, our senses, our volition, our action. All of us turned away from God. We did a complete about face with these God-imaging capacities and abilities. And all of these things we now turned to use them for lawlessness. So we entered into this new estate. We can find this outlined in point 8. So, I want to go through. I've put a space after each point. If you have a pencil or a pen, write in as we go along. So our hearts. Where are our hearts? Can somebody read Jeremiah 17:9? We'll try to actually go through. So if you want to look at the rest of these verses that are listed on your handout and look a few of them up, I'll have people read them as we go through. So the fall and the natural state of man. Who are we? So where are our hearts? Jeremiah 17:9. Who can read that for me?
The heart is deceitful
above all things, desperately sick. Who can
Great. The heart is deceitful. So, that's our first. The heart is deceitful. Desperately sick. So what happened to our minds in the fall? Ephesians 4, verse 18. Anyone?
They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart.
Yeah. So, our minds are darkened. Our heart is deceitful. Our minds are darkened. What happens to our wills? Ephesians 2:3.
Their whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Yeah, so carrying out, that's our will, right? Our will carries out the desires of the body and the mind. So our will here is corrupted. Now, I would mention that the faculty of the will is not lost, but now it freely follows, it freely exercises and carries out the desires of a darkened mind, and by that is corrupted. So our will is corrupted. Our feelings, what happens to our feelings? Isaiah 57, verse 20. Yeah. So you have this image of waves, chaos, disorientation. So our feelings are disoriented in the fall, animated by our selfishness, unable to be rested or quiet. What about our bodies? Romans 7:24.
Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
That's about sums it up, right? The body is defiled. Bovink says sin thrashes about in it. And you think of Scripture here when it comes to the body. There's so much that goes on in terms of how it's expressed within Scripture. The eyes do not see. The ears do not hear. The hands are weak and they cause us to stumble. The feet are unstable. The neck is hardened. The tongue is an instrument for all sorts of evil. The forehead reflects the heart in stubbornness or unfaithfulness. The mouth speaks arrogantly. The nose indicates pride. The knees are weak and lacking in spiritual vitality. So the Bible uses all of this descriptive language throughout to show us that our bodies are now, in the fall, instruments for unrighteousness. This is summarized in this natural state, the definition of the natural state, Romans 8:6.
For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the things of the spirit is life and peace.
So the mind governed by the flesh is death. This is the state. Death is the state of natural humanity. The principle of its movement is selfish desire and personal satisfaction. And even when it holds out the bare form of virtues, it does so in a way that is separated from the love of the living God. And so even when, from an earthly perspective, the virtues of the world might have great value, legitimately, we might applaud when we see the good things that people do in this life, but spiritually, Augustine says, the virtues of the pagans are splendid vices. Sin is also not static in humanity. It grows and develops and calcifies in us. Just as there is growth in the Christian spiritual life over time, there's growth in the unbeliever's spiritual death over time. John Owen has that wonderful quip, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is true, and the rotten fruit of that growth is the final, ultimate, and eternal death. So we've outlined how every part of us is affected by sin. And I also would mention that the conscience is also affected by sin. Now, Bovink, he spends like a whole chapter on the conscience. He's like, 16 different ways that the conscience is rightly used and wrongly used. But I wanted to mention it briefly because it's not uncommon to hear someone justify a decision that they've made on the basis of their conscience telling them it was the right thing to do. And we'll get to a more biblical grid for how to understand that at the end of class. But for now, Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So our conscience, like everything else we've seen in point 8, needs the blood of Christ, as Hebrews 9:14 points out, to purify it. And beyond that, as we will talk about soon, it needs to be then conformed to Christ in accord with God's law. Conscience is never a personal divine fiat for doing or not doing whatever comes to our mind. Now, one might look at point 8 and say, well, that looks a bit unreasonable. After all, the world is definitely not as bad as it could be, right? Well, actually, yes, in a sense, it's not as bad as it could be. God's forbearance and favor is seen even today in natural and in human moral law. The conscience can and does often charge the unbeliever rightly with his sins. And the natural law given by God still retains some guiding force, even if it's a pale approximation at this point. Romans 1 and 2 outlines this well. And for believers, the extant natural morality in us, those remnants of the first creation, are vivified, they're brought to life, they're animated by our spiritual life. So Galatians 2:20 says, Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So that life in the Spirit, its impact on our lives, that is the wellspring of Christian ethics. And so that's that life that I want to spend the remaining time on. Before I move on, three conclusions I want to draw out from this section. First, there's no part of our humanity that is not impacted by sin. No part of our humanity that is not impacted by sin. Because of this, there is no possibility, as we said earlier, for the natural estate of man to live ethically before God, to do good works according to God's standard. The cancer of sin is pervasive and it is terminal. And it exists in every little facet of our lives. Secondly, you as a believer have been and are being transformed just as pervasively. There's not a single part of this list that we just covered that is not being renewed by faith. Remember, the grace that God gives, He gives a grace that pertains to all things necessary for life and godliness. There's a holistic grace. Finally, as you strive for godliness and holiness and righteousness in your life, don't exempt any part of yourself then. Don't trust any part of your natural self to guide you. It won't lead you well. We've seen that from the holistic way in which the fall has corrupted our estate. So where do we find our trustworthy guide? Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And in John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So, we turn to an examination of life in that Spirit. I want to summarize key elements of that life. So, I'll just move through these points. The first is that the Christian's life in the Spirit is the promise of the gospel. Right? As we said, as we heard in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the promise of the gospel. I live my life now by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. In 2 Corinthians, the end of 6 and the beginning of 7, Paul quotes Leviticus and says that we have, as Christians, have the promises of God that were given to us in the Old Testament. Namely, that God will make His dwelling among us and walk among us and will be our God and will be a Father to us and will purify us. So the promise of the gospel is not just Jesus Christ, it is the Spirit, His Spirit, that now indwells us and makes us alive.
Would you please repeat 2 Corinthians that you...
Yeah, so in 2 Corinthians, Paul is quoting Leviticus, and he says that we as Christians have the promises of God given to us in the Old Testament.
Okay, I just thought it was... Never mind.
Okay. You're good. All right, so the new life in the Spirit is the promise of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Secondly, the foundation of this life, of this new life, is love for God. Now, this is both a command, the first and greatest, right? The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. It is also the basic reality of our new life. Somebody turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and read that.
Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love.
Yeah. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So Bavinck uses this and he says, love is the organizing principle of the law. Moral, ethical action on our part begins here, begins with this foundation that we have in the new life that we have in the Spirit. Third, this life comes from a triune God. The three-person God is involved in our new life holistically. We are chosen by a loving Father. We are redeemed through the obedience of the Son, and we are regenerated by the indwelling Spirit. And now, the Christian's life, the shape of our lives, is called to be one that imitates Christ. So we have four principles here that I want to cover. Four principles of imitation. And the heart of this imitation is a spiritual, believing communion with Christ. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So following Christ is the only way to new life. Secondly, imitation is qualified by self-denial. So this spiritual believing communion with Christ is qualified by self-denial. Matthew 16. Can someone look at Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25? Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25.
Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Yeah. The life that is being lost is the life that we described in point 8. Right? So this trajectory of our lives, this egocentric selfishness, this replacement that we have made, getting rid of God on the throne of our hearts and putting ourselves on the throne of our hearts. This, the new life in the Spirit, combats that and denies that and mortifies that at every single point. And because of that, we can talk about the life that we have in Christ as qualified by self-denial. And we will find it in our growth as you grow in grace and as we think about ethical situations. We're going to constantly be running up against that trajectory of ego. We're going to be constantly having to continue our self-denial. Third, imitation and cross-bearing. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So just like our new life, rejecting our old life within us, not only within us, it's going to happen without as well. From the world. The world will reject and hate the new life that we have in Christ, leading to the reality that imitating Christ will necessarily be an exercise in cross-bearing. And then finally, imitation in loving obedience. Ephesians 5:2 says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Walking, that's that ethical action. That's what it's referring to. Shaping our lives in accord with Christ. Galatians 5:25. "If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And here the promise of John 14:21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So all of this imitation begins with acknowledging Christ as our Redeemer and Mediator, taking hold of him by faith, and being found in union with him. Finally, this new life is a hopeful life. Romans 15:13, Paul speaks of the God of hope who fills believers with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So the new life that we have is a life of ever-increasing hope, not in ourselves, but in the guarantee of our redemption and the resurrection life to come. And this new life is yours. It is ours. And the Bible everywhere calls us to take hold of it. And it's only in this new life that the Spirit can begin the process of ethical renewal. In this new life, we are enabled to act ethically. Right? If you follow that traditional formulation of we move from not able not to sin to able not to sin. That is the work of the new life that we have in the Spirit. All right. Before I outline the basic elements of ethical action, though, I want to briefly call attention to the primary means the Spirit uses for renewal, which is simply the means of grace. So look at point 10, three points here. And I have scripture for all of them. So prayer, Philippians 4:6 comes to mind. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Meditation, Psalm 19:14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Or Jeremiah 15:16, about reading the word. "Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." And then worship and singing. Psalm 105:2, among many, many examples. "Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works." So the basic activity of the spiritual life that we have in Christ engages with the means of grace. It builds from them. So if we were to have any hope of ethical renewal, in imitation of Christ, we must start by attending to these means. Remember, that means, the means of grace, that grace is the grace that we've been talking about that contains all things for life and godliness. All right, finally, something to take with you in light of everything we've covered today, which is this little grid at the bottom. And these categories are actually used in a lot of different places. Dr. Garner developed my thinking on this as well at Westminster. I found it to be a helpful assessment, usually a self-assessment, of any action I take in my life. And this shows us the perfect standard. Now, as we go through this, remember that this grid is only helpful to us in union with Christ. So this grid is the pattern of perfection that we see in Jesus' life. And as imitators of him in faith, we strive for godliness, and therefore we strive to imitate his obedience. So, if I'm considering whether or not something is right or ethical, I can ask myself three questions. First, what is my basic motivation? Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, some people take that full stop and they say, that's it. All I need is love. That, don't worry about means or end. Let's just stay on love. That is not, as we will see, the case. But that doesn't mean that love is not, as Bobbing said, the foundational organizing principle. This week we were at the beach, and with my sister Leslie, and Leslie told a story that I've since forgotten, apparently, about it was the story of me introducing her to bird watching, and so I gave her a book and I gave her a checklist of all these different bird species. Now in Florida, there's this little program that once you see a certain number of birds and you check them off your list, you can send it in, you get a certificate. It's really cool. I loved it growing up. So I'm introducing her to this. And she tells this story and she says, I remember that I got really excited about it. I really wanted the certificate. So I started checking off things and I started looking for birds just to check them off the list. And you came in and you grabbed the list out of my hands. And you said, no, you need to do this out of a right motivation, a love for birds. You can't love the list. So, in that case, I was probably off a little bit. But the point there, right? You can see the point that I'm trying to develop is that not that the list is unimportant, but the basis for the list matters. And because we are in a new covenant relationship with God, our actions flow from that relationship. Fruit comes from a living tree. And without a motive of love, without a covenantal relationship with God, we're stapling fruit to a tree. We're checking off a list just to get a certificate. Our actions are clanging cymbals, noisy nothingness. So what is my basic motivation? You can see the scripture references there that you can look up. Also, consider the two tables of the law, right? The two tables of the law display this. The first table is love for God, and the second is love for others. So when you look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the first five and the second five, love for God, love for others. This is the basic motivation. So secondly, I ask the question, what standard am I following? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. So it's a direct implication. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The law of God is a true and a faithful guide, and we ought to follow it. So am I acting according to the standard that has been set forth in God's law? And there's a common trap that's really easy to fall into when thinking about ethics as Christians. And it often happens when we hear an emotional story about how God has been at work in someone's life, genuinely at work. And the Spirit of God works in mysterious ways, right? He can take the worst circumstances, the worst advice, the worst decisions, and make them, turn them around into something that is beneficial to his people. And sometimes, though, when we hear the means, we hear the way through which God has worked, we're sometimes inclined to say, well, that means that's a valid thing for me to do. That's a good way for me to think. Look at what God did in this person, after all. Thomas Watson, in his book, A Body of Divinity, responds perfectly to this. In talking about God's providence, he says, God's providence, his control, his stewardship of all that happens, is greatly to be observed, but we are not to make it the rule of our actions. Whosoever is wise will observe these things. Psalm 107, 73. It is good to observe providence, but we must not make it our rule to walk by. Providence is the Christian's diary, but not his Bible. Sometimes a bad cause prevails and gets ground, but it is not to be liked because it prevails. We must not think the better of what is sinful because it is successful. This is no rule for our actions to be directed by. So, secondly, we talk about the means. We think through the means. What standard am I following? Then finally, the end. What am I seeking to accomplish? And obviously, 1 Corinthians 10:31 summarizes this perfectly. Right? Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So do I hold as my final purpose in the actions of my life to glorify God in what I am doing? So you can kind of reduce this grid, if you want, to a single question. Am I acting out of a love for God, according to His law, and to His glory? Am I acting out of a love of God, according to His law, and to His glory? And again, this grid should challenge us. But I wanted to include this grid, and I wanted to include it after a discussion of new life in the Spirit, after our rooting of our ethical life in union with Christ. So remember that through the unchanging love of the Father, you have been elected and chosen before the world came into being. And by your union with Christ, you've been grafted into a living, fruit-bearing tree. And that is counted to you first and foremost as holiness and righteousness. And through your adoption as a son and daughter, you have been made a co-heir with Christ. And remember that the grace of God, with all its attendant benefits for life and godliness, is being applied by the Spirit working within you right now. So as we run the race, we strive and struggle and renew our mind and mortify our sin and bear our crosses, we do all of these things because the King who reigns is in heaven, preparing a place of rest and glory for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory, your glory that we have seen today, the holiness that you are robed in. We thank you for the obedience of your Son. We know that our natural state in the fall was turned away from you, and yet you have rescued us. You have stooped down and delivered us and restored us and adopted us. And even now are working in us an active grace, changing our hearts. We pray that you would do that more and more each day, that we would dwell on these means of grace, that we would worship you full-heartedly, that in all of these things we would seek to honor you and glorify you, to follow your law, because we love you, and that love comes from your eternal love for us. We thank you for this time spent in your word, and we ask that you will turn our minds and hearts now to worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.